The song, when we sing it, I don't know about you, it just like right sizes me. I think the reality is that, like, the world we live in wants to like puff us up, make us think higher of ourselves and more of ourselves, and then you walk into the Lord's church with God's people and you sing about His glory and you just get this reminder of who He is and who we are. You know, sometimes it's not fair that the Lord moves like that and then I have to come up and talk to you all. I'm kidding. It's a privilege to preach God's word. But that song did just right-size me in a good way, and this passage we're going to study today right-sizes us. Romans 9, if you have a Bible, turn in your Bible to Romans 9, and if you don't have a Bible, I would beg you, please, if any Sunday you need a Bible in front of you, you need a Bible in front of you. And so there's some in the seat backs in front of you, and if you're like, I don't even own a Bible, or this is the first time I've touched a Bible, please leave with that. It is one of our greatest joys when we have to buy more Bibles to replace the Bibles that you all take. It's some of our favorite money to spend is to do that, so please leave with that. I'm using this idea of being right-sized in the sense of getting a greater understanding of God high and lifted up and a greater understanding of us not. It was, I think early, if my memory is right, I think it was early in 2007, and I was recently saved, had been saved that fall, and it was early in the year 2007, and I was reading my Bible, and I was reading it with like a ton of excitement and joy. Again, you've heard me say this if you've been around our church. I grew up in the church, but now reading my Bible, now with the Spirit of God indwelling me, just brought so much joy my freshman year of college. And I was just, I got to the book of Romans, and I was devouring it. And I was certainly only understanding fractions of it at the time as a new young believer, but I was understanding enough to see more and more of the beauty of the gospel and what it meant for my life as a new follower of Jesus. And then I came to Romans 9, and this chapter stopped me in my new believer tracks. And I remember being confused by what I read. And then I remember reading it again and still being confused by what I read. And I remember reading it again and still being confused by what I read. And then I remember reading it again and again, and no longer the confusion wasn't there anymore. I'm like, no, I think it says what it says. But now I'm wrestling with what I think it says that it says. And then more years of wrestling with what I think it says. And for years I would read and I would wrestle through this chapter. But as I stand to preach this to our church today, in the years of reading and wrestling through this chapter, I've come to see the beauty of God's promise to save His people by His providence. And I no longer wrestle through my reading of Romans 9, but I now rest in my reading of Romans 9. And that's my prayer for us as a church today, that we would rest in the truths that we find here. But let me say a few things about this chapter before we jump in. The first thing I want to say is we got to understand its place in the letter. And so we've been trying to break our long series through the book of Romans into parts to try to understand the flow of Paul's argument. And Romans chapter 9 brings us to the final section of part 1. The final section of part 1. Part 1 is chapters 1 through 11, where Paul is just unpacking the glorious doctrines of the gospel. We are a gospel people. We are a people who quite literally have no, the hope we were singing about, there's no hope apart from this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and bore the sin of the world, was laid in a tomb, and then 3 days later rose again in his raising, conquering the penalty and power of sin, that those who will put their faith in him might have eternal life. And Paul is just walking us through the beauties of this doctrine, and it culminates in this final section of part one that we're calling God's promise, providence, and passion in salvation. And so I just want us to acknowledge there's a bit of like this transitional moment that happens as we come to like the final section of part one. That's its place in the letter. Now, a second thing I want to say about Romans 9 is this: it will probably elicit a response in you. I'm guessing today you will not walk out ambivalent. You might walk out like I was the first few years of reading this chapter, wrestling with some of it. You might walk out with pushback to some things that you're going to hear preached today from Romans 9. John Piper has called Romans 9 a bit of a watershed chapter. You either come down on one side or the other, but you probably won't just balance ambivalently on the top of that watershed. But my hope is that our response will be the truths here deepening a rest and a worship in our Almighty God. Another thing I want to say before we jump into this chapter is I want us to understand right away its point. And so let me give you the point, what I think is Paul's point of what he's going to argue, and I better make my point of the sermon what Paul's point of the passage is, and it's this: God keeps his promise to save his people by his providence. God keeps his promise to save his people by his providence. Now, I'm going to use this word providence probably more than I typically would in a sermon, and because we probably don't use the word providence, you know, in our Monday to Saturday life maybe that often, let's unify around a definition of what I mean by providence. Again, John Piper wrote a book called Providence. I'd highly recommend it to you. That he's a little bit smart. And in that book, he defines providence like this: providence, God's purposeful sovereignty by which he will be completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe. I like that. And I'm not saying I just necessarily like the way Piper worded that. The reality of providence can bring deep rest to our heart today, that there is an all-powerful God who is perfectly loving and is all-wise and is working all things to the end of his glory and the good of his people. And he'll win. He will be successful in that pursuit. So, God keeps his promise to save his people by his providence. And now, let me give you the structure of this part of Romans 9 we're going to look at today, because I think in seeing the structure, it's going to help us understand Paul's argument here. In Romans 9, we're going to find Paul defend this main idea I've just said. And I'm arguing that's verses 1 through 13. He's going to make his point. He's going to state his main idea. But this point that Paul's making is going to confront the human heart in one of the most confrontational ways. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knowing that is then going to raise questions or objections that we have based on the point he's just made. So in 1 through 13, he's going to lay out this point. And then in verse 14, he's going to say, objection, how can this be? And then he's going to answer that. And we're going to see his answer. And in seeing his answer, Paul's going to know yet again, the human heart's going to want to like push against that. And he's going to say, objection, how can this be? And then he's going to answer that. And so, I have made it my goal today for us to get through Romans 9, verses 1 through 29, so we see the full argument. Cue all the laughing. I can already probably tell you I'm going to have to take an exit ramp at some point in that. But my intent was to preach all of that together because I wanted us to see, and I thought seeing the full argument would help us with an understanding of Romans chapter 9. So here's what I think we're going to find today. If we let Romans 9 speak for itself, we will come to a place of deeper awe, deeper rest in our good and sovereign God, deeper trust in his power and providence, and a higher view of God as Almighty God. And those are very good things. Because anytime we're taken up by God as Almighty God, everything else has a way of falling in its proper place from there. Amen. And so would you stand with me? I want to read. I'm just going to start by reading verses 1 through 13. And we'll see where we get from there. This is the Word of God. And as we read it, it will magnify the God of the Word. Romans 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Father, we as your people are to submit ourselves under the authority of your word. Lord, there are ways that our human heart can want to push against that, but Lord, here we are. And by the power of your Spirit, I pray, Lord, that you would work great humility in us to bring ourselves under what you have said. Lord, that happens most effectively as your word is taught rightly. Lord, maybe any Sunday I've stepped into this pulpit in the history of our church, I pray you would help me to that end so that you are glorified and your word is taught right and your body is served. I pray this in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at this point here. God keeps his promise to save his people by his providence. This is the big idea. This is what church is about today. And before I get into the objections or the questions that Paul's going to anticipate that we have later in the chapter, we need to understand the nature of the point he's making. And I think one of the best ways we can understand the nature of the point he's making in verses 1 to 13 is by seeing it in three parts. I'm calling these three parts Paul's passion, Israel's privilege, and God's promise. Paul's passion, Israel's privilege, and God's promise. So let's start by looking at Paul's passion here. Paul's passion. And what is Paul's passion? We see it here in verses 2 and 3. Look at your Bibles, and Paul says this, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Those are heavy words. That I have great sorrow and I have anguish that does not cease. Paul, what do you have great sorrow and what do you live with an anguish that does not cease for? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Do you see? Don't look at me, look at your Bibles. Do you see what Paul just said there? He said, I live with a sorrow that is so deep. I live with an anguish that does not cease. And if I could, he knows that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He just said that at the end of Romans chapter 8. He knows this isn't possible, but he says, if I could, oh, that I would be cut off and bear that curse so that my brothers and sisters from my ethnic line might come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is passionate that his fellow Jews come to a saving faith in Jesus because there's a problem he's addressing. Romans 9 begins on the heels of, guess what? Romans 8. And Romans 8 is chock full of these great and awesome promises for those that are in Christ. But there's a problem. And Paul's addressing that problem. Why are so many of the Jewish people still lost? Why are they not partakers of the promises in which Romans 8 is unpacking? Can we trust all these promises made in Romans 8 if so many Jews have not even come to experience these promises? This is the issue Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 9. And he begins by communicating his burden, his anguish, his sorrow for his people in the most passionate way he can, with the most passionate language that he can. Oh, I live with a sorrow. Oh, I live with an unceasing anguish. Oh, if even possible, that I would be cut off, that they would come to Christ. When's the last time we felt a burden for the lost like that? Man, that's a question I've wrestled with this week. Brox, when's the last time you felt a burden for lost people like that? And hear me now. I'm going to go through a series of different arenas of our life, and I'm praying that God would give us a sorrow and an anguish for those who are lost. But I'm not trying to gospel guilt trip you. Those of you who are around in the early years of our church, I can't believe you're still here, right? Because I'd just get up and yell at you, and y'all would come back, and I'd just yell at you again. And I still do that from time to time. But I think we all know a gospel guilt trip. You need to go share the gospel. We know that, right? We know that. But there's something, if your heart's like my heart, that needs recalibrated to get a right understanding of God's heart for lostness that then my heart matches with sorrow and anguish that then produces in me the glorious gospel burden to go share the lost. You with me on that? And so there's no gospel guilt trip here, but I do want to ask, what is a sorrow and an anguish for the lost family members in our own family tree to look like? You know, I'm writing this sermon this week, and I'm just seeing people in my family, and just, what does that look like? What does a right sorrow and anguish for lostness of some of our closest friends look like? Maybe, if you're like me, this is often how it goes. There's a friendship that's built, and then there's like a season where like I tried to talk to them about Jesus and that went how it went. And then I'm like, they didn't really bite. So like, let's just go on with our friendship. And I've had that conversation that one time. But what does a sorrow and anguish look like for some of our closest friends in lostness? Wow, this one hit me hard this week. What about our next door neighbors? And the houses I drive right past every single day. There's one on the corner by where we live, and a new family has moved in, and we've not even gone and met them. And as we drive past, like our 9-year-old and 6-year-old and our 5-year-old twins will be like, we need to meet them. Right? Like they're preaching to dad. We need to go meet them. And I'm like, we're too busy doing ministry. Like, how jacked up is that? That it's just, again, I'm not gospel guilt tripping us. I'm going, holy smokes, is it possible for you to live next to the Graham family for the next 10, 20 years and, like, we never walk over and say, like, we live knowing the best news you got to know, we got to tell you. But again, it won't happen without this, like, sorrow and anguish that literally drove Paul to his knees, not only to be the gospel to the Gentiles, but with this kind of burden for his very own fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. What about longtime coworkers? Like, let's not, as gospel people, come to their retirement celebration or your retirement celebration and to be confronted with the reality that, whoa, there's all of these people we were on the mission of our company with, but I was never on the mission of Jesus for. And then even just pulling kind of like right from the context of the text, what about even the burden for the very people Paul's burdened for here, for Israel to believe on Christ as the Messiah. That we would make Paul's burden and Jesus' burden, who said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, how I would have just gathered you. That we would share that burden. Paul lived under a righteous burden for his lost, for the lost, Jew or Gentile, but especially here in this context, for his lost brothers and sisters from an ethnic Jewish line. And it was evident in how he lived his life. It was evident in how he spent his days on missionary journeys. It was evident in how he showed up at these Gentile cities. But then even notice something as you look in the book of Acts, even as he entered into these predominantly Gentile cities, as he seemed to always begin in the synagogues. Starting right there to proclaim the glories of Christ to his own Jewish brothers and sisters first. And listen, this is an important starting point today, and I've spent more time on it than I maybe even planned to, but I think it's important, and here's why. I want us to see right away that where Paul is going in this chapter, where he is going to proclaim a very high view of the sovereignty of God in salvation, did not diminish his evangelistic zeal and burden to see the lost saved. Where Paul's going to go in this chapter of like, it is God who gives mercy and it is God who hardens, does not mean that he just went, okay, Lord. No, he literally starts the chapter going, I live with a perpetual sorrow. I live with an unceasing anguish. And oh, if even possible, should I be cut off so they would be saved? So that's Paul's passion. God keeps his promise to save his people by his providence. Paul, with the strongest language that he can, says, like, this is how passionate I am that my people would be saved. Now, he then moves on to what I'm calling Israel's privilege. Remember, this is about his passion for his people, his Israelites. And he says, he wants us to see, as gut-wrenching as this is, Israel has been entrusted a privileged position in God's redemptive story and God's redemptive history. And he lists these things out in verse 4 and 5. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Everyone say yay. We probably could have picked a better word there. That's my fault, not yours. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Does the Bible ever teach that Jesus is God? Yes, it does, again and again and again and again. Did Paul believe Jesus to be God? Yes, he did. He says it right here again and again and again and again. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. So Paul goes through these privileges that his people, this privileged vantage point throughout redemptive history that his people have set. And let me just quickly kind of walk through what he lists here. He says the adoption. God called Abraham, and he set Abraham apart, and he set his descendants as a people. They were to be a people unto him. And then it says the glory. God gave his people the tabernacle and then the temple and as a tangible place where his glory manifest among his people. He was their God, they were his people, and his glory dwelt among them. The covenants. God covenanted with his people. There were covenants he made with Abraham and with Moses and with David. God covenanted with his people, and these covenants guided them as a covenant community. These covenants brought an understanding as to how God was unfolding his saving purposes for his people. He gave them the law. We've talked a lot about the law previous in Romans. The law guided how God's people were to live as people set apart in a way that would ultimately lead them to love God and love others. He gave them the worship. Within the law was guidance on how God was to be worshiped. He gave them the promises. God had established his promises to his people through the covenants in which he had made. He gave them the fathers, the patriarchs. You read through the Bible and you see the reference to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And these are the fathers. And then from this wonderful line would come the Christ, the ultimate descendant of Abraham, the greater Moses, the son of David, by which David's throne will reign forever. And so this is what Paul does in the first paragraph of Romans chapter 9. He's making this point And we're going to come to that very point, or God's promise, in the next paragraph, verses 6 through 13. He's making his point that God keeps his promise to save his people by his providence. But he starts where I have to end today. So I wanted to get through 29 verses. We made it through 5. Some of you knew that. Some of you said, I got emails even this week. They're like, I'm so excited for you to preach the first 5 verses, 9, 1 through 5. You know. But I'm so thankful for where he starts. That before we're going to wade into, and I'd encourage you, maybe read Romans 9 every day this week. And you, like, if you've not wrestled deeply with this chapter, you wrestle with it this week. Or if you have read Romans 9 many times in your life, that you would continue to wrestle with it. But what I'm so excited about where he starts, and that's going to lead us into where he goes next week, is he begins with communicating a deep, deep passion for those brothers and sisters and from his ethnic line who are separated from Christ. He reminds us of the very privileged position that they sit in as descendants of Abraham. And then next week he's going to talk to us about how exactly that it is. God, in fact, has not broken his promise. He is fulfilling his promise. And what God's wise and good providence has to do with how he fulfills that promise. We're going to close the day with a time of communion. And as I guide us into this time here for these next few moments, I want us to center on just those first few verses, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 that we looked at. As you think about and hold these elements and are about to partake of these elements, you think about God who loved us so much that he sent his only son. You think about the passion of God to send his son to pay the ultimate penalty for our sin. And now for us who have tasted that, who hold the elements of communion to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, we are instructed in how we're to reflect on the amazing love of the Savior who came and died. This time of communion is for those of you in the room who have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're here today and you would not call yourself a Christian, you have not believed on Jesus, like, this is not a time for you. We're so glad that you're here, but this is a time for you to honestly call on the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I need you as my Savior and King in these moments. For those of you who have trusted Jesus as Savior, the Bible tells us some things, and the Bible tells us some things seriously and soberly that we're to not to take of this in an unworthy manner. This is not just a drive-through religious ritual that we do. The Bible tells us that we're to examine ourselves. The beauty of that is the examining of ourselves is not done on our own. We have the Holy Spirit, who, as we submit our spirit to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit loves us and will shine light on sin to be confessed and the things he wants us to examine and reflect on in these moments. So we submit ourselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in these moments, and we examine ourselves so that we do not take of this in an unworthy manner. So with just a few moments of quiet here, why don't you do that? And then I'll lead us through the taking of the elements here in a moment.